was in New Testament days. Go back to the Bible. Now, to restore simply means to return, to reestablish, to put back into existence or use. And a good illustration of that would be in the Old Testament when Isaac restored the wells of Abraham, the wells that his father Abraham had dug in Gerar. And you could go back and read in the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 17 and 18 and along in there, where he cleaned out the debris that had been put in these wells by the Philistines and restored them back and began to use them. And if I remember the story, he also not only restored them but gave them the same name that had been given them by Abraham. And so Jesus used the term restore in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 13. We read the man with the withered hand, and he restored the hand, and it was made whole like the other hand. You go back and read the verse. And so vine would define restore as it's used in this verse of restoration to a former condition of health. And so that's what the restorers were attempting to do, to go back and restore the church just as it was in the first century. Now, when God's people returned from Babylonian captivity, they'd been in captivity for 70 years, then Ezra the priest and other priests, they stood up on a pulpit that was made, and they read from the law of God. If you go back to Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, and as they read the law of God, they found that they had been neglecting a command, like in Nehemiah 8, 14 through 15, and they learned that they should have been dwelling in booths, and these booths, of course, were made from branches of trees, and they were to dwell in these booths for 7 days, 1 week, for 1 week, and they were to do it in the seventh month. And so this part of the law of Moses had not been observed since the days of Joshua. And so as you would go there and read the story, you would find then that they immediately went out and began to cut branches and build their booths and began to dwell in them. Now, they did not originate any new idea. They simply restored the practice that had been authorized by God originally. And so this simply establishes the fact that the restoration principle is taught in the Old Testament, and of course it's also taught in the New Testament. When an individual Christian errs from the truth, he's to be converted. He's to be converted from the error of his way. James 5, 19 and 20. In other words, he is to reverse his direction and come back to the truth. And when there has been an apostasy, a falling away from the divine standard, there is condemnation. You can see that from many passages, but like Galatians, the first chapter, when Paul talked about the Galatian churches had turned from the gospel and gone, of course, and turned to another gospel. And he points out that they were under the curse of God. So only by returning to the original perfect pattern can there be divine approval. You could see that from 2 John 9. If we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have both God and Christ. And if we don't, we have not God. And so the Lord's church, when we begin to look at it, is made up of two elements. It's made up of people and truth. Now, in the absence of people, the church then can have can only have a potential existence. Now, the characteristics of the church are inherent in the seed, the Word of God. We're all familiar with this principle, like in Luke, the 8th chapter, and in verse 11, the record says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God." And so the seed, of course, when it is planted in the hearts of men and men obey it and do exactly as the Word of God teaches, then they become exactly what they were in the first century. The Word of God will produce in any age what it produced in the first century. So the seed, the truth, awaits application in the lives of people. And so when people choose to make application of the truth in their lives, and as you go back like to Matthew 11, 28 through 30, man must, he's been invited, but man must choose. Man must respond to the invitation. And so when a man chooses to obey truth and wills to do his will, as we would read in John 7:17, then by their obedience to Christ, then one is saved and added to the church, like Acts 2:47. So when we talk about the restoration movement, we're talking about men and women that had the desire to lay aside the commandments of men and take the New Testament as the standard of obedience. Now, men who desired to go back to the original pattern in the New Testament. Now, these efforts to restore the basic principles that are found in the New Testament, this was is a divine movement among men coming from the revealed wisdom of God. In other words, when today, as we endeavor to restore and be what God would have us be, this is not some kind of human movement that we're involved in. It's a divine movement, carrying out the wisdom of God. Now, I want you to realize that the earlier restorers, the many of them had the right, were shooting at the right goal, but they made many mistakes and many errors. Many of them never fully come out of error. So they are not the standard. The Word of God is the standard. But they were striving with the right attitudes. And through some of the early efforts, finally paid off and helped others, and one movement would build on another until men finally came out of denominational error and came to a full knowledge of the truth. And many times I think today we can't fully appreciate the struggle that these men went through to find what the truth is. Now, when we consider the human side of the church, it is obvious to all of us that restoration is not something that is accomplished once and for all, but is a thing that must be continuous in every generation and really in any generation we live in. It's our responsibility at Hebron Lane to recognize that the restoration is not something that's been completed, that every week we have to relook at the book to see that we have not lost something that it reveals. That people get into trouble when they begin to think that the restoration movement restored it, and therefore there is no worry. Restoration is a continuous thing, and I want to emphasize that. Restoration restores nothing that cannot be lost again. And what we restore, even in our lifetime, our children can lose it. And that needs to be emphasized. Now, in the last part of the 18th century and the early part of the 19th century, there was a movement in this country to discard all human creeds and inventions of men in religion and to go back to the Bible as the sole and complete source of authority. Now, the background of the restoration movement, and that's what we want to deal with tonight, Now, the early leaders in the movement, they style themselves as reformers. If you go back as you read the literature, as we pointed out, I want you to make a distinction between reformation and restoration. But these men, these early men, they referred to themselves as reformers. Now, one of their chief objectives was to exalt the Bible as the Word of God and to encourage men to abandon creeds in favor of the Scriptures. These restorers, they love the Scriptures. I read a story, I don't know whether I can tell it completely, but concerning stone. And of course we'll get into the stone movement. We're interested in the stone movement because it was through the stone movement that Kentucky, that's the part of the movement that Kentucky's in, and I'm interested in the stone movement because it was the stone movement that went into North Alabama. The stone preachers left Kentucky and went into the part of the country that I was raised in. And we'll touch on some of that. A great movement went on in North Alabama, a movement that just now, historians, or at least I know one historian, he's liberal, he's a good historian though, is doing a lot of good work in digging out some of the past. And I've done some work, that's the reason I know it. I've done some work in the North Alabama restoration. And so, but it all came out of the movement here in Kentucky. But going back to Stone, when he was old, he came back, I believe it was here in the state, and visited an old preacher, and they sung some songs about the Bible, and somebody looked over, and Stone had his hand on it, and tears. Those old fellows, they really loved the Word of God, and one of them, when he died, simply wanted to be buried in a very simple casket. He didn't want any funeral, but he wanted a copy of Alexander Campbell's translation put under his head. And so these fellows, they stood up and they fought for the Word of God. They loved the truth. Now, it is because of these men's great love for the truth, of course, that the Restoration came about. Now, let me sort of catch my notes up here. What I want you to see, too, at this part of the history of the United States, you find that it was in colonial days, when you get back into the 18th century, before we get into the 19th century, and the oppression from England. And, of course, our forefathers threw off that oppression. They love liberty. They come here for liberty. And so what I want you to see is that the thinking of freedom and liberty was in the minds of people. That also helped them come to a knowledge of the truth. So the idea of liberty was just much on the minds of the people in the colonies. So in the pre-Revolutionary War days, and the Revolutionary War, incidentally, started in 1775, and went to 1783, if I remember correctly. So, but before Revolutionary War days, when we begin to look at the politics, we see that both in religion and in politics, it was pretty dictatorial. England wanted to pretty well dominate and dictate what happened here. And of course, we have studied in history. We did this last week as we looked at the Reformation. We saw the Church of England as it came about through the rebellion of Henry VIII when he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. Well, of course, when Englishmen came over here, also the Church of England came over here. And, of course, it was pretty dominating. And so people were getting tired of the domination of the clergy, of the English church, and they were tired of the domination of England. So the Revolutionary War was fought for liberty. And so the people were opposed to anything that took their liberty away, you see. And so they were tired then of creeds, and they were tired of an overbearing clergy. They were beginning to believe, they were beginning to believe it was the right of individuals to pick up their Bible, study it for themselves, and they began to believe that they could study it and understand it, and that they didn't need a clergyman to tell them what it meant. And you see, people have come a long way. Now you keep in mind, as we went through the Dark Ages there, the Catholic Church told the people what to do. The Bible was chained to the pulpit. And then, of course, as we saw the Reformation, we began to see some breaking away and putting Bibles in the hands of people, and the printing press came about. But now when people come to America, they are beginning to realize that we can pick up that Bible, we can read it ourselves, we can determine what it means as much as a clergyman. This all added, of course, to the coming back to the truth. Now, we know then that the desire for liberty had been active, of course, even in the Reformation movement, and that helped bring that about, but even more so in the Restoration movement. We're told that never in any other century of time was the Bible more prevalent and predominant in the lives of people than in the 19th century. People lived along the frontier, and they were isolated. They didn't have TV. That may tell us something. And they didn't have all of these jump in their car and run down here to some amusement park or something else, you see. So whenever night come, they'd get a big fire going or light some kind of lamp, and they'd get the Bible out. And they would begin to read the Word of God. It became, of course, their amusement and a way to pass the time. And as they began to pore over the Scriptures and read the Bible, they began to understand that the creeds and the practices of the denominations that they were in did not harmonize with biblical teaching. All of this, of course, was laying the background for the Restoration movement. The religious division that existed then was another thing that contributed to the Restoration movement. There was a lot of division among churches that came out of the Reform. There was a lot of division even in the Presbyterian Church, even before Thomas Campbell came to these shores. He was well versed in division. He was tired and sick of it. And a lot of these things added to the fact that when these restorers came on the scene, they were hunting a means by which men could be united. And they'd come to the conclusion that the only means of unity was the Word of God. So early American restorers were aware of movements that were similar to the ones that they were trying to bring about on these shores in the British Isles in the 18th and 19th century. In the Scottish Church, there were various movements that had started to get back closer to the Bible. One such movement was the Haldane movement, Robert and James Haldane. They were bringing about a movement. Now, Alexander Campbell and his father both were acquainted with some of these movements. Alexander Campbell was acquainted with the Haldane movement. Now, what I want you to see is that seeds are being planted. Fellas like Campbell, before he got to these shores, had been acquainted with some of these movements now in the British Isles that was trying to bring about some restoration. Now, what I want to start with tonight is many times as we start, we look a whole lot at Stone movement, and we look a lot at the Campbell movement. We're going to look at that, but I want to start off with the O'Kelly movement, and that'll pick us up just sort of where I left off when I stopped in the Restoration, Reformation movement. The last church I dealt with in the Reformation, if you remember, as we closed briefly, we looked at the Methodist Church and those Wesleyan societies that were formed by John and Wesley and Charles, his brother, and other men. What we're going to see tonight is we're going to see the Methodist Church split, and we're going to see that there was a restoration movement came out of the Methodist Church. And of course, the leader in this was James O'Kelly. So we're going to look at the O'Kelly movement. It was a movement that came about some 20 or 30 years before the Campbell and the Stone movement. So it laid a lot of groundwork. They didn't come all the way to the truth. O'Kelly never did give up sprinkling for baptism. But they were shooting in the right direction, and it's important that we look at these movements. Now, the introduction, we'd say, of the Restoration movement opened chiefly in Virginia and in North Carolina shortly after the Revolutionary War. And as I've stated, the Revolutionary War started in 1775 and went to 1783. And of course, it was a rebellion against the dictatorship of King George. Now, the chief character in this movement was O'Kelly, as I've already named, but he was temperamental. He was an Irishman, and he was a man of strong will, and he was a leader, but he was not the type leader Alexander Campbell was, or even Stone was. O'Kelly had been active in the Revolutionary War. He had fought against the British. He had a tremendous love for personal liberty. The date of his birth is not exactly known. It's been put anywhere from 1735 to 1757. But from other events, I rather think that we would place it about 1735. And he died October the 16th, 1826. And it was believed when he died that he was 92 years old. He was born in Virginia. Now, shortly before 1760, O'Kelly married Elizabeth Meeks, and they had two sons, John and William. Now, a Methodist preacher came into the community where they lived, Cedar Creek, in Virginia, in 1775, and he was the first Methodist preacher that come in that part of the country. And his son and William and his wife, they went to hear the preacher, and they were both converted to Methodism. And then, of course, William, he began to try to convert his father, trying to get him to become a Methodist. And, of course, it didn't take long until O'Kelly, James, became interested in religion and, of course, was converted. And about the middle of the Revolutionary War, he began preaching in the southern part of the state of Virginia. Now, What I want to do now is pick up here and trace now the Methodist movement to get us to where we want to go to see some things. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about the Methodist Church was an outgrowth of a movement that started on the campus of Oxford University in 1727 to about 1729. A group of young men made up of John and Charles Wesley and others, they formed themselves into a club that they call the Holy Club. They, of course, believed that a man had to be holy, and they put great emphasis on this. And John Wesley began to teach them his methods of study and work. And people made fun of them. And it was through the fun making they began to call them Methodists. That's really where they got their name. They got their name out of derision, because they really started out as the Holy Club. Now, they then began to form these Methodist societies. Now, these societies were part of the Anglican Church, or the Church of England. Wesley really never did consider himself anything but part of the Church of England. He died, and when they buried him, he was buried in his Anglican robe. As I study this, you have to come to the conclusion that really the Methodist Church, and you'll see it as we come on, even though Wesley had these societies, he counted them part of the Church of England. And the Methodist Church really is an American institution, because it was never really fully organized and separated from the Church of England until after the Revolutionary War. And we'll see that as we move on in our study. Of course, they had formed these Methodist societies, and these Methodist societies were also formed in the new country, in the colonies here in America. Now, the Methodist societies, as I've already stated, were still part of the Church of England. Now, during the Revolutionary War, the clergy of the Church of England, they sided, of course, with the crown. They sided with King George, and you can expect that, of course. They knew where their bread was buttered. And, of course, their bread wasn't buttered in America. They all had to load up and go back to England. And so the whole clergy loaded up during the Revolutionary War, and they went back to England. Well, now, these Wesleyan preachers who were preaching for the Wesleyan societies, they sided, of course, with the colonialists. And, of course, they were promoters of liberty. So you can see there is a breach. There was already a breach, even as we pointed out last week, that they began to bar Wesley and his followers in England, even from preaching from most of the church in the pulpits of most of the churches in England, or the Church of England. Now, in America, there was a strain, you see, between the Wesleyan preachers and the Church of England, even though the Wesleyan societies still counted themselves a part of the Church of England. So when the war ended, the Church of England had lost a lot of ground in the eyes of the people in America. But the Wesleyan preachers had stayed here and sided with the people, and so the Wesleyan societies, they were riding on high tide. They were very popular. That gives you some insight in why the Methodist Church is so popular in America, why it grew, and why some of you that are older can remember in community after community it was thriving. Now, the Methodist Church is somewhat in trouble today. There's still a lot of them, but they're not growing and making the strides. But they became very popular in the minds of Americans right after the Revolutionary War, because of their loyalty to America. Now, the Wesleyan societies, They had a major problem over ordination, believing, as the Church of England did, in apostolic succession. In other words, no preacher was allowed to administer baptism, the Lord's Supper, or perform a marriage, or preach a funeral if he had not been duly ordained by an ordained bishop. And that ordained bishop had to have been ordained by an ordained bishop. And their theory was that these ordained bishops went all the way back to the apostles, you see. And so these fellows holding this belief, they were all what we would call, or in sectarian language, you understand, lay preachers. They, of course, were not fully ordained men. So the Wesleyan Society preachers had no ordained preachers, and so the Wesleyan Society preachers, they were in disfavor, as I've already pointed out, with the clergymen of the English church. And so you can see that the Wesleyan societies in America, if they held to that belief, they were really on the verge of going out of existence. So you can see that something was going to happen. A break had to come with the Church of England. It was a break that was inevitable. So John Wesley, of course, is still living now at this period of time in England, and he was very concerned with these groups in America. And he was a duly ordained bishop. So this shows you how men will improvise. Wesley, being a duly ordained bishop in the English church, even though he had preached all these years in these societies and had been barred from many of them, from many of the churches of England, he ordained Thomas Coker, and he sent him to America to set in order the Wesleyan societies. They got around it, you see. And so, at the famous Christmas conference that was held in Baltimore in 1784, Thomas Coker now had come to these shores, and he ordained Francis Ashbery. And Ashbery had been a big leader. He was an Englishman. Ashbery never did become an American citizen. But he was already over here in the Wesleyan societies, and he had a lot of power. And so whenever time came to organize the Wesleyan societies and form themselves into a church separate and apart from the church in England, Ashbery was ordained and given the power of superintendent over the churches in America. In other words, he just really became nearly the Pope. Now, you get some idea of how these... Ashbery never really did understand democracy, the whole thing. But these freedom-loving people in America, fellows like O'Kelly, hot-headed Irishman, it's just more nearly he could swallow a fellow like Ashbery becoming the head and having such dominating authority. That's the reason they had fought the English for freedom, to have liberty, you see. And so in this conference that they called, Ashbery was made the superintendent of the churches, and they also made a discipline. They came out with a discipline that was to govern the churches. They agreed upon that. And then they named the church. Now, they'd been called Wesleyan societies, but they named it the Methodist Episcopal Church. The idea of Episcopal, if I understand, is the rule of bishops, you see. And boy, that was just like waving a red flag before a fellow like O'Kelly. Also, in this meeting, when they set up the Methodist Church in America, they discarded this idea of apostolic succession. I think you can see why. But that thing didn't work out. It almost brought their demise. And so they got rid of that idea. And in the new government, they decided to transact their business in conferences. That's the reason Methodists still have them today, you see. With certain people having a right to vote and having some voice in the legislative process. But still, a fellow like Ashbery, you see, he still had too much authority. Now, O'Kelly was present at this conference, and he opposed the new government. He said it was not the kind of government that was ordained in New Testament churches. That wasn't the kind of government you found when you read the New Testament. And so he opposed the name Methodist Episcopal Church. This was simply obnoxious to him, because all of the authority now that was going to reside in old Ashbery. And he just didn't like that kind of arrangement. Now, O'Kelly, he charged Ashbery he made this charge against Ashbery that the whole proceedings was just a means of putting him in absolute control of the church by taking away from the people authority, he said, that belonged to them. Of course, Ashbery denied this. Now, the whole proceedings at this conference was wrong as far as O'Kelly viewed it. A week after this conference, then they set about to ordain some elders. Or I guess they, in some of the writings you read, they are called bishops. So O'Kelly and 12 other men were ordained as elders. And, of course, Thomas Coker, who was a bishop and ordained by Wesley, he did this. So they now have Ashbery and 13, when you count Kelly, presiding elders or presiding bishops. Now, O'Kelly, when he returned from this conference, he began to marshal his forces for a showdown with Ashbery. Now, it even appears that whenever John Wesley heard what had gone on in America, that he frowned upon the whole proceeding. He admitted that this government of the church, it was not apostolic. But now, just to show you how men will rationalize, but under the circumstances, he thought it was, of course, more practical. And so many felt, of course, that Ashbery was greedy for power, that he wanted a place for himself in a top position or in the top position of the new church. So the trouble with Ashbery started back even before this Christmas conference. It had started. Ashbery had had a lot of power in these Methodist societies all the way through. And the trouble that O'Kelly had with Ashbery really had started back in 1779 in a conference that they held in about May the 18th in Virginia. Now, O'Kelly, that year, he was traveling in what was known as the New Hope Circuit. Now, preachers at this conference, they were expecting something to be done to end the enslavement of the Church of England and the clergy, you see. Now, that's about 5 years back before this Christmas conference. This is when all this trouble started. But back then, Ashbery, he fought the move of separating it from the English church. Well, I'm simply trying to get you to see that there'd been bad blood between O'Kelly and Ashbery even before the Christmas conference. But Asbury, he had insisted that Wesley would be opposed to separating these societies from the Church of England. Now, the main, the opposition to Asbury after now the Christmas conference came from the southern part of Virginia and North Carolina. You see, why? That's where O'Kelly was. That's where he is having his influence. And Asbury, of course, was a vindictive type fella. Asbury, he would frequently appoint a preacher that he didn't like to them hard circuits to ride and to take care of those churches in those difficult places, the most undesirable places where a preacher would find himself preaching if he's in the Methodist church, if he crossed Asbury, you see. And so O'Kelly, he wrote Asbury a letter in 1790, and he threatened a revolt if the course wasn't changed. So, in a matter of time, O'Kelly turned most of the churches in southern Virginia against Asbury. Now, O'Kelly, he chose his place for the battleground, that he might have a showdown with Asbury, and the place was a general conference that was called, that was to meet, and did meet, of course, in Baltimore on November the 1st, 1792. O'Kelly introduced a resolution in this conference that hit right at Asbury. Here is the resolution. His resolution was, after the bishop appoints the preachers at a conference to their several circuits, if anyone thinks himself injured by the appointment, he shall have liberty to appeal to the conference and state his objection. And if the conference approves his objection, the bishop shall appoint him to another circuit. What he was going to do was take Asbury's power away from him. Well, Asbury knew that this was pointed at him, and he was angry. So angry that he left the conference and left Thomas Coker in charge. Now, for 3 days, they engaged in a heated debate. In the beginning of it, it looked like that O'Kelly might be the winner. But as the debate went on, they divided the proposition and used maneuvering, and of course, they defeated O'Kelly. Now, upon his defeat, he withdrew from the conference, along with a fellow by the name of Rice Haggard. And Haggard also influenced Stone. That's evident. Haggard was a great man for the name Christian. And you will see as we go into the Stone movement that Stone liked Christian. You know, the churches were called Christian churches. Some of you may even be old enough. At least Brother Banks didn't before. Brother Dakey, may even North Alabama can remember maybe when some of them were referred to as Christian churches. But it took a while to get rid of that name. The name Church of Christ really came about by Talbert Fanning. He's the fella who began to push that after the division. Rice Haggard, a fellow by the name of John Allen, a fellow by the name of John Robinson, a fellow by the name of William McKendry, these all sided with him, and they walked out of the conference. Now, before O'Kelly could leave and go home, and they knew, of course, they were in trouble probably with this Irishman. They sent a special delegation down to where he was staying to visit with him, to try to feel him out, of course, I guess, and calm him down. But he let them know that he couldn't come back unless they passed that proposal. In other words, he just couldn't put up with Ashbury. He couldn't put up with Ashbury ruling the Methodist Church. And of course, shortly after O'Kelly and shortly after this now, O'Kelly and his followers, they met at Reese Chapel in Charlotte County, Virginia, and they sent a petition for reunion back with the Methodist Church. Of course, they had stipulations in that, and the Methodist Church turned them down. They didn't want to meet the stipulations. Again, they met at Piney Grove in Chesterfield County. And this was the following August the 2nd, 1993. And they wanted to meet with Ashbury, and they wanted to discuss the government, a lot of the New Testament. Well, you can see why he didn't show up. So after these moves to try to unite things again, they just gave up on it. So finally, O'Kelly and the people that were with him, they met on Christmas Day in 1770 and 1793, what I want to say, in 1793. And they met at Manikintown, Virginia, and in a conference, and they decided to officially sever themselves from all relationship with the Methodists. Here they took the name Republican Methodists. Now, they understood by this name that there'd be no slavery, and O'Kelly really fought slavery, even though he was in slave states. There'd be no slavery, that the church would be glorious, that it would be free from all of the evils of misgovernment. They were tired of oppression. Now, the next meeting of the O'Kelly group was a very important group meeting. It was held August the 4th, 1794, at Old Lebanon in Surrey County, Virginia. And there was a committee then that was appointed of seven men, and it was their business to draw up a government now for this new Republican church. So finally, after they deliberated, the committee, they just laid aside all of their manuscripts, and they said, let's just go back to the Bible alone. Go by the Bible. And Rice Haggard, he, of course, represented the committee, and he stood up and he says, brethren, this is a sufficient rule of faith and practice. And that, of course, is what we'd say today. We are told that the disciples were called Christians. And I move that henceforth and forward, that henceforth and forever, rather, the followers of Christ be known as Christians, simply. Well, that suited folks. There was another fellow who made the suggestion, Hafferly, H-A-F-F-E-R-L-Y, I guess is the way you'd pronounce it, from North Carolina. He stood up and he made the move that they take the Bible itself as their only creed. So you see, these folks are getting started in the right direction. Now, from these two motions, we see that the O'Kelly movement then, they devised what was known as the five cardinal principles of the Christian church. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Now, that's a good one. Number two, the name Christian to the exclusion of all party and sectarian names. Number three, the Holy Bible are the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, our only creed, and a sufficient rule of faith and practice. Number four, Christian character are vital piety, the only test of church fellowship and membership. That is weak. Number five, the right to private judgment and the liberty of conscience, the privilege and duty of all. Now, they had some other characteristics of the movement, and this is not so good. They advocated sprinkling and baptizing children. As you can see, many of these men had problems with that. Alexander Campbell did. We'll see that as we come into him. Each congregation was to choose its own preacher. Number three, another thing, no preacher was to be ranked above another. They wanted to get away from the bishops. They wanted no bishops or superintendents or presiding elders. And each year, they would have a brotherhood-wide meeting with representatives from each of the churches. Now, I might point out that there were immersionists, or people who believed in immersion, that was part of this. Later on, they had trouble. There was a split in the O'Kelly group over immersion in 1810. A fellow by the name of William G-U-I-R-E-Y, Gurry, I guess. He, of course, contended for immersion. O'Kelly, he contended earnestly, of course, that it was sprinkling, and the church split. In 1801, it was decided that they would not only wear the name as individuals, wear the name Christian, but also they would call the church the Christian Church. And they did away, of course, with the name Republican Methodist. This also brought another division. And then some went off of John Robertson. He had followers, and they just retained the name Republican Methodist. And so we can see then that caused them problems. But the O'Kelly movement was significant in that it was pointing in the right direction. They were pointing back to the Bible. These men were facing, as I've said, are pointing in the right direction back to the Bible. They were not sufficiently Bible-centered to have a dominating role in the Restoration movement. But they played a great role. O'Kelly never gave up sprinkling, even though many of the folks in the movement did, and churches did, and even brought about a division. He did not have the natural endowment of Stone or Campbell. And so one would have to say, though, that this movement at this period of time had an impact on the movements now that were to follow. Some of the churches that were started by O'Kelly in Virginia, they did come under the Stone influence. In Giles County, Virginia, churches that were started by the O'Kelly movement came under the influence of the Stone movement. And fellows like Samuel Rogers and John Rogers, they went into this section and preached. Cecil Willis said in his book, W.W. Odie, he says, though it was the O'Kelly influence that instigated the work in Giles County, he's talking about Giles County, Virginia, later Barton W. Stone influence began to dominate. So you can see that many of these churches did come under the Stone Movement. We wouldn't know probably how many of them finally maybe wound up going in the right direction. But a fellow by the name of Frederick Hodge, he said in 1905 that most of these O'Kelly churches drifted into denominationalism because, of course, they were not strong enough oriented toward the Bible, even though they were going in the right direction. But he laid a lot of groundwork, helped a lot of people get to thinking. This helped then when you got when the Stone Movement came and then the Campbell Movement after this. But I thought it well that we look at the O'Kelly Movement in the beginning. Now we'll pick up and we will talk about the Smith and Jones Movement in New England, or we might call it the New England Movement, these two men and the part they've played briefly before we go in, and then we'll look at the Stone Movement and then the Campbell Movement and then some other things.